Yeah, well, all truth is God's truth. And some of these principles we've talked about are secular educational principles that we're trying to apply to, you know, teaching Scripture. But as Gary mentions, important, maybe the important aspect is the fact that the Holy Spirit is teaching. And the Holy Spirit is not only teaching the students, but also teaching the teacher at the same time as this process is going on. Yeah, very good. Very good. And we need to emphasize that more. That was a mistake on my part. Anything else you'd like to add? Yes.
Can you talk about authentic learning being relevant to individuals in the group? Maybe even authentic in the sense of questions that individuals have that come out of the discussion, that we then follow those questions to figure out answers.
Yeah. Okay. Authentic learning. And I think we can talk about that some more. By the way, I feel self-conscious because I have a big red nose. And if you're wondering why I have a big red nose, it's just a reaction to some medicine I'm using. So yeah, don't worry about my big red nose. It'll go away eventually. Yeah, authentic learning. And what's authentic is, you know, when the questions and the stories and the experiences come up from the group, then there's a good chance that those are going to be authentic. It's something that means something to the people that you're talking to. Maybe not, I mean, you may not be able to think of authentic examples yourself, and that's where the group really, really helps as far as giving those authentic examples and stories that you can use. Anything else before we move on? These are all good things. Yes. That's right. And it's hard to resist that. I had to hold myself back. And, you know, from saying something. That's one of the hardest things to do for a teacher is to be quiet. Because, you know, you've been asked to talk. And so, and usually people who volunteer to teach ABF, they're people who like to talk. They wouldn't have volunteered to teach if they didn't enjoy talking. And so we have to resist that urge to say something. And as far as the intimidation that you brought up, I can understand the problem. How do we deal with that? What happens if someone brings up something you've never considered? You know, you're the teacher and the student just brought up something and it's in left field, or you've never thought about it, or you don't know the answer to it, or, you know, how do you deal with that kind of thing? Yeah. Yeah, you got a resource there. It's not just your brain. Okay. And we do have the Holy Spirit too. He's heard the question as well. Okay. What else? What else could we do? Yes. Yeah, yeah. So of all the questions that are asked, there's only two kinds of questions. There's ones you know the answer to and the ones you don't know the answer to. And of the ones you don't know the answer to, there's only two types of those, okay? There's ones that you can, you know, find an answer to, come back next week and talk about it. And there's ones that you can't find an answer to. And of those, the ones you can't find an answer to, there's only two types of those. There's ones that you can ask the pastor and he can give you the answer. No, that's you. Because usually it's the answer to everything, right? But so, no, there's really ones that there really is no answer to that question that is generally recognized as being true. But we can often find a reasonable answer. In other words, a reasonable answer. And that's often what people want, is a reasonable answer, if we don't know if it's the true answer or not. And there are all the resources around here. The pastor, of course, would be a resource as well. So there's no reason to be intimidated by people asking questions that you don't know the answers to. When I was in grad school, we did these Bible discussion groups at Clemson University, and the rules were we had all these couples there, and they could ask any question as long as it had something to do with the Bible. And I was intimidated by that until I realized that I knew, you know, 1,000 times more about the Bible than these people did because I'd never been to church. And I could take those questions and use those for evangelism. And it was wonderful to find out I didn't have to be afraid of questions. And the Lord greatly used that in my life. Yes.
Sometimes they may ask questions because they do know something about whatever it is.
Okay. Yeah, it's good. You can turn it around and say, well, why did you ask that question? And there must have been a reason for it. And hopefully it wasn't to trip you up. Hopefully you have the goodwill of your class. It's possible, though. I've had that happen, too. Okay. Well, let me just... talk about what we talked about last week. We talked about our job not being content delivery. Our job is teaching, in case you weren't here last week. We talked about our job is to model thinking about Scripture. We talked about our job being life transformation to help students learn in ways that make a sustained, substantial, positive influence in how they think, feel, and act. To produce important educational results. And we see those important educational results. I have three of them. One was students are highly satisfied with the teaching. We have, in a sense, a customer out there we're trying to satisfy. Students are inspired to continue to learn God's Word on their own. And the third was deep learning, that is, being able to make sense of it all. And we talked about how we can know whether we accomplish these goals by using formative assessment. I looked it up, formative assessment, in Wikipedia, which your students can do as well. Sometimes they can do it right there at the table. And Wikipedia calls it diagnostic testing. It's a range of formal and informal assessment procedures employed by teachers during the learning process in order to modify teaching and learning activities to improve student attainment. And I was impressed with that definition in the sense that the formative assessment goes on while the teaching is going on. So you're asking questions, okay, to find out what the student understands, and the response then is something that you process. And you can take that and then change the direction of your lesson. Okay, so I was asking, I just did some formative assessment. Okay, I asked you about last week. Okay, and one of the things that came out was this idea of being intimidated by questions that people may ask. Well, I wasn't planning on talking about that, but I took that and ran with that because that obviously is an important aspect that needs to be discussed. Okay, so it's changing the lesson in real time. Okay, if I just go down the notes here, I don't have that opportunity to actually change what happens in real time. We could talk about being responsive to the Holy Spirit, certainly being responsive to the people that you're looking at. Now, what question could I ask the group to see whether the group understands formative assessment? In other words, what question could I ask right now to make sure, to assess whether this group understands the idea of formative assessment? Help me with that. Okay, we can talk about adjusting. And that's a little hard to do, you know, since we don't have a topic that we're dealing with right now. It'd be hard to come up with an example, I would think. Well, how can we? What other question could we ask? I'm not sure if I said, well, how, next time you teach, I try it, next time you teach, how do you plan to adjust your teaching? I'm not sure that's a, we can answer that very well. Somebody can try. What question can we ask? Well, you could ask a question, just ask, of course, or you could, we could talk about the assumptions. In other words, remember I talked about when you're doing assessment and you've covered A and B, the questions you want to ask are C and D, something you've never asked before. Okay? And so I think a question I would ask is, what assumptions am I making when I call for formative assessment? What assumptions am I making? I'm learning, who's learning? The Well, I'm trying to assess where the learning is taking place or not. It may not have, right? We're hoping it has, right? Okay, so what am I assuming? In asking for formative assessment, what am I assuming? I'm assuming that I don't know whether learning is taking place or not, right? I'm assuming that I, as a teacher, can't tell whether learning is taking place unless I ask a question about it. Is that a good assumption? Yeah, it's hard for me to read your minds. I'm trying to. Nope, can't read any of them. It's probably good. Yes?
I might ask about four.
Okay.
Where they can open up.
So what assumption are you making in asking that question?
I'm assuming that there was something.
Okay. So you're making an assumption that it was transformational, okay, that there was some life transformation that took place.
But at the same time, we're sort of hinting that maybe there should have been.
Okay. So you're trying to push them in a certain direction by the question. It's like when they call you up on the phone about the local politician and they say, do you realize that, you know, Joe Smith was a really real scumbag when you voted for him, that type of thing, you know. Push polling, I guess you call it. Why wouldn't the question, what is formative assessment, why wouldn't that be a good question to ask? Why shouldn't I ask you, what is formative assessment? Why is that a bad question? Okay, you didn't copy it down when I read it from Wikipedia? Oh, okay, yes. That's right. By asking what it is, we're not demonstrating understanding. What Sarah's talking about is good because you're asking them to actually apply that to something in their life, and that demonstrates understanding.
And you want to ask questions like, how did you apply it? Why? You know,
that's right.
You can get deeper into their thought
process. That's right. So you're trying to figure out how they're thinking about that particular thing. Okay, good. Yes, so as Dave mentioned, it relies on memory alone, doesn't elicit thinking. We're trying to elicit thinking from the students. Well, as I mentioned, last week we were going to talk about what kind of individuals make the best ABF teachers. I'm going to maintain, first of all, that it's a person who knows the subject extremely well. How much material should the ABF teacher prepare before they come to class Sunday morning? What do you think? I'm obviously leading this. More than's needed. That's right. Okay. I take as a rule of thumb that I need to have twice as much material as I'm going to use. Okay. And I probably do today. Okay. Why is that important to have twice as much material or more material to use than you're actually going to use? Why? Yes? Okay. Well, it could be because we want to anticipate all the, I won't call them dumb questions, but all the questions that are, you know, all the possible questions that people may have. Okay. Okay, if I thought about it ahead of time, I can take that question and I can bend it back to the direction I'm trying to go. That's right. Okay? I'm prepared for that. What other reasons do I need to have more material than I'm actually going to use?
Bring it to the discussion.
Yeah.
You can move through it too quickly.
There's a lot of things you don't know. You don't know how fast it's going to move along. I mean, I just don't have any sense of that. You know, how fast. I have 4 pages here, I think. But I'm still on the first half of the first page. Okay. I don't know how long it's going to take. And because I can't anticipate what's going to happen with the group. I can't anticipate where the discussion's going to go. And I can't anticipate the Holy Spirit intervening and saying, you need to focus on this aspect rather than on what's there on your sheet. Okay? Yes, that's a good point. What else? Yeah, that's certainly true. And, I mean, one of our goals is for them to go back and learn it. And so, you know, if there's a sense in which there's all this stuff that I've learned that there's no time really to cover, you know, that's an impetus to them to go back and look at the passage on their own. You know, that it's just not this and no more. You know, we're done with that. Don't have to read that passage again in our lives, all right? We can move on to another chapter. I say it's also a person who is a good ABF teacher is one who understands what he or she can expect from a particular ABF group. One of the interesting things of being an ABF teacher is you're going from group to group, and all the groups are different. And so what questions am I going to be asking myself as I interact with that new group for the first time? What questions are going to be going around in my little brain that are going to help me be a better teacher?
What is their life really like?
Okay, so what is their life really like? Okay, you know, might be some really great needs there that need to be addressed. Okay, yes. So we know that there are going to be some mature thinkers at the table. They've already learned to think in a mature way about God's word. Okay, how's that going to affect how I conduct my group? If I know I have quite a few mature thinkers at the, I think I had the whole deacon board on my groups one or the other times. But how does that change what I do if I have mature thinkers?
You need 4 times more information.
No. You actually need less information, Gary. You need less information because the information already exists out there. In other words, you got all those resources. You know, we mentioned last week, rather than being intimidated by the fact that you got all these people who know more than you do, okay, you say, this is a resource I have. These people know how to think this way about the scripture, and I can call on them, and I know that they're going to have a proper response. That's true. You're not all the time having to chase the ball. That's right. With a tennis player. Yes, sir. That's right. You become more of a discussion leader, more of a facilitator. In other words, the content now is rising up through the group more than it's coming from your notes. That's exactly right. Okay? How about if you don't have a lot of mature thinkers at the table? Yes? So how we know that people who are extroverts are going to be heard more than people who are introverts, okay? So what do we do about that? How do we deal with the people who don't say much at the table? How do we include them in the discussion? What do we do? Okay? I mean, it's possible, though, a person could have great knowledge and still be shy, right? And, I mean, so those two are not the same type of situation. Okay. But, yes. Okay. Yeah, the table leader could work as a facilitator as well because he should know the group better than the teacher does. And he would know whether this is the type of question this person could answer. Okay. Or have something, you know, good to say or knows life experience that person has. Okay. What else? Anything else? Oops. I think I just killed this order. Okay. One thing I do is I try to look at everybody's face while I'm talking. And I try to see, you know, if there's interest there, you know, whether a certain question, you know, that you can see the little wheels turning and so forth. And just by looking at the person, you know, when you ask a question, you don't have to call their names or put them on the spot, but just looking in their general direction, you know, and you see that, you know, there's something going on inside. And so a teacher has to be aware of what's going on out in front of them, okay? I find myself very influenced by what I see. Okay, now Australia, Australians are real dead face. You know, when you preach to them, they just sit there and they look like, you don't know if they're angry at you. Americans tend to give you this visual, you know, signal that, you know, they, you know, the nod or they smile or, you know, you can see that, you know, they're accepting what you're saying. And it's just really hard for me to talk to Australians because they don't give you that kind of visual feedback. And so it's really hard as a teacher because you're just tied, unconsciously, you're just tied to what people's faces are doing. And by the way, you're not invisible. I don't know if you ever realized that when the pastor's up here preaching, that he can actually see you. He can see your faces. Okay. And it's nice. It's good for the pastor if you give him a little bit of visual feedback as well and nod your head. And that encourages the pastor when he's preaching instead of just being stone-faced or being asleep or whatever. Okay. So yeah, just look at the people and see if you're all here, if you're doing this, you know, and you're not looking at what's going on, you're really going to miss all those nonverbal communication clues, you know, from the class. Anything else I've forgotten on that topic? Okay. And then an ABF teacher is one who knows how to simplify and clarify complex subjects by cutting to the heart of the matter with provocative insights. You like that? I didn't write that. One who knows how to simplify and clarify complex subjects by cutting to the heart of the matter with provocative insights. Let's look over Proverbs chapter 1. We were using the Proverbs as an example of teaching last week. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. So what's a proverb? Someone tell me what a proverb is, as it describes in verse 1. What's a proverb? Sir? Okay, a proverb is an illustration of a principle. Was there another? Somebody else want to try something else? I thought that was a good one. Okay, so you're equating a parable with a proverb. You're saying they're the same thing?
Sometimes a proverb is the same way. It says what it says.
In what way is a proverb and a parable similar? How are the two things similar? I mean, I think that's a good point. How are proverbs and parables and proverbs similar to each other? Yeah, they give an example. All right. We call it an object lesson. They both give an object lesson. What's the difference between a proverb and a parable? Okay, proverb is shorter. Okay. All right. So yes, they both give examples, but the proverb is shorter. And in terms of what we just talked about, one who knows how to simplify and clarify complex subjects by cutting to the heart of the matter with provocative insights. Okay? We're essentially talking about whatever it is that we're learning and being able to simplify that and put it into a few words that's easily remembered and understood, right? Okay. That's what we're dealing with a proverb. We would say something like proverb, a common proverb would be like mother, like daughter. Okay. Think about all that encompasses. You're trying to give advice to a young man about the girl he's going to be dating. You say like mother, like daughter. And just think of all that's encapsulated in that one little proverb. So proverbs don't have to be necessarily from the Bible. Yeah, that's right. There's a principle. What do we say a principle was? What was a principle? Sorry, go ahead. Yeah, okay. Because you're thinking concretely. Okay. And you notice how concrete the Bible actually is. You know, we tend to, when we summarize what the Bible says, we tend to make it abstract. Okay. We tend to talk in terms of abstract principles like faith or trust and all that's fine, but it really doesn't come alive until we make something concrete out of it. That's the way we think. That's right. That's right. Exactly right. So it's an object lesson that sets out different courses of action. And then I would say that a person that makes a good ABF teacher is one who understands his or her own thinking about Scripture. One who understands his or her own thinking about Scripture. Okay, so what am I thinking when I look at this first couple verses of Proverbs? Okay, I'm not asking you to read my mind, I'm just asking rhetorically, how do I think about this passage? Until I understand how I think about it, then I really can't be an effective teacher. Okay, because I have to understand my own thinking processes. Okay, so the way I think about this is I say, well, a proverb is supposed to be this short object lesson. How come there aren't any proverbs here? Look at Proverbs 1. There's no proverbs there. Proverbs 2, there are no proverbs. Proverbs 3, there's no. You don't get any proverbs until you get to chapter 10. There's no proverbs until chapter 10. How come we have 9 chapters of proverbs with no proverbs in them? Does that bother you? Why is that? Where's Randy? Is Randy here? Giggling, no? Yeah, I was going to ask him, my resource. Somebody know why it's called the Book of Proverbs and there's no Proverbs until you get to chapter 10? Anybody know that I have that piece of information? I'll have to ask the pastor that one. I know. Why is it called Proverbs when it doesn't have Proverbs to start with? I mean, that's the way my mind works. In other words, my mind works finding incongruities and things that don't seem to fit. Okay? And I need to understand that right offhand, that that's the way my mind works. That's not how everybody else's mind works, but that's how my mind works. And so I'm always, if I understand that, it makes me a better teacher. Now you can understand how the pastor's mind works, okay? So he's reading this passage about Achan, okay? What question did he ask today about that passage? Okay? He asked the question what? Why did God go through this process? You know, first he has the leader of all the clan, of the tribes, and then the clan leaders and the family leaders. So he's asking this question, why, and God already knew who Achan was. You know, he's right there. Get him, grab him, you know. But why does he ask him to go through this process? You see, and the reason why the pastor is such an effective teacher, even when he's preaching and not necessarily teaching, is because he understands how he thinks about the passage. In other words, that's always going to be a key. You watch it. Whenever he preaches, he's always coming up with these kinds of questions, asking the passage a question. Why are you structured the way you're structured? And it'll make you a better student of the Word of God if you understand the way your pastor thinks about the Scripture. Okay? So you need to be comfortable with understanding why you think the way that you do. And then a good ABF teacher is one who can assist the participants in grappling with lesson ideas, helping them be able to construct their own understanding. Okay, so how does Solomon do that? So running out of time here, but Solomon's the teacher and we are the students. He first says in verse 2 to know. That involves intellectual assimilation, practical use of what's acquired. Another way we'd say that you really don't know something unless you can put it to practical use. That's what Sarah was talking about. To know wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom, skill in living. That is one that's able to, in other words, this teaching has to be transformational, has to change the way I live. Okay, for it to be good teaching. And then finally, to know wisdom and instruction. What's instruction? Well, instruction is when you look at somebody else, do it wrong. You know, I beheld this youth, you know, and he standing at the street corner and so forth. And we look at someone who's done it wrong and we learn from somebody else's example of the wrong way of doing things. Okay? And you see, Solomon, just in the first two verses, he's really incorporated a lot of what we've talked about today as far as good teaching. He must have studied education. That's my guess. But we're out of time. Thank you. And next week, we're going to look at what do ABF teachers do when they teach. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to be sharpened as far as our teaching skills are concerned. And I pray, Father, that you'll use some of these ideas to help us be better ABF teachers. And, Lord, have a wonderful year in your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.